But that's not our text this morning. I've chosen a text that's probably not ever been used as a Resurrection Day text in the history of the church, but it still speaks to that issue. So we're in John chapter 13. We've been in John for all this time, and lo and behold, there's a passage in there that even before we get to the resurrection of Jesus, it speaks about the resurrection of Jesus, and it's here in 13:1-4. And being the sharp guy that I am, I found that. You guys could say amen at that point, but no. All right. I'm always looking for resurrection texts, honestly. I'm always looking for another text to preach on a holiday, you know, being Mother's Day or Father's Day or Pets Day or whatever. But Easter texts are predominant in the New Testament, and I believe I've preached on every single one of them over the years. So I'm always looking for a new one, something different to say, because I get bored with myself pretty easily. So this is the why we are in John chapter 13:1-4. And this is really the night before the betrayal of Jesus, or the night of the betrayal, and this is very, very short in terms of hours before Jesus is actually crucified. So that's the context. Now, before the feast of the Passover, in verse 1, it says, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that refers to his crucifixion, or the hour that, you know, just the whole time period of being betrayed, arrested, persecuted, going through a kangaroo court, and then crucifixion, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wondrous truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the return to life from the dead. That was the victory that he had been speaking about all of his life. And is the victory that makes a difference even today in our lives. We thank you for all that the resurrection means, and we thank you for all that we can infer from the fact that Jesus predicted it before it happened, and all that we can know as far as the relevancy for us. And there is a ton of relevancy. There's just so much that it really means to us. I pray that we might remind ourselves constantly of that and be aware of it to the degree that it actually makes a big difference, a transformation in us now. Not later, but now. We know of the change that comes later, but we really don't know everything about it, but we know it's coming. Even that should have an effect on us in these days and the rest of our lives. We thank you that you are with us and that you have brought us together to look at this particular text, and we pray that it would be relevant to everyone in this room and that it might speak to our hearts about whatever it is you want to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The place where you'll find the resurrection in this text is actually in two different places, two different verses and four short verses. He is going to depart out of this world to the Father. That's the ascension. Technically, that's him ascending. And then down in verse 3, it says that he had come forth from God, so that speaks of his coming to earth, the incarnation, and was going back to God. So two times in four short verses, it speaks about the ascension of Christ. Well, you can't have an ascension, which we rarely speak about in the church. It's rather strange. There's not a whole lot of information about it, but just the same, the ascension can't take place until you have a death and a burial and a resurrection. And so technically, this does indeed refer to the resurrection. But the main point that this text speaks about is that Jesus knew of it. He knew it. That's the focus this morning, is the knowledge that he has and what difference that knowledge makes as far as knowledge even specifically about the resurrection. So having that knowledge, what difference it made before the resurrection. Not after, but before. It's something that he knew. And the word that is used here means that you are certain of something, in the word knowing, as it is in my translation. And it means to be sure of something, to know it to be true. And Jesus, of course, who has always been and will always be, he comes from God, knows all things. So you can't get more of a guarantee that something is true other than Jesus saying that it's true. He knows that it's true. It's certain for him, so it ought to be, by extension, certain for you and I. He is our authority. But he also has an authority. If you recall, over all of the different occasions that we've looked at so far in John, he speaks of everything that he says as coming from the Father. So his authority is the Father. And you could also say that it is the Word of God, or God's words to him. So Jesus' authority, just as ours should be, is the Word of God. And his certainty that this is going to happen is instructive for you and I. John sets the stage on their last night together in speaking about these particular things, especially the resurrection, the rising from the dead. And it is then said that he does something. Here it says that he knew this was going to be. And then if you see the last verse, he then does something based on that knowledge. He gets up and he washes the disciples' feet. Well, we've already talked about that. And it would be okay to go ahead and talk about it again sometime, but I won't today because of the already previous message on it. But it is this formula, if you will, that you see in this text, that Jesus knew something, therefore then he did something. And so what I'm going to propose to you is what I think John intended, was that when Jesus knew something, he acted upon it, or acted in a certain way, or behaved in a certain way because of the knowledge that he has. And that's really the point of this whole message. Jesus knew something. I don't really know how to say that, to tell you the truth, because Jesus is, was, and always will be. So did he know it? Was it something he knew? I mean, past tense? I have to speak of him in a timeless fashion, so you'll forgive me for botching that at times, because, you know, you say he was. Well, yeah, he was, but he is. He knew, but he knows. It just becomes a real difficulty when you're talking about Jesus. So we'll just say it in kind of normal terms. But he knew that he came from the Father. In other words, he knew who he was or is, right? That makes a big difference. If you know who you are and where you come from, that makes a big difference. I try to remind young people when they go off to college or something like that, don't forget where you came from. Don't forget who you are, whose you are, those sorts of things. You know, that's important. Your identity sometimes seems to change when you leave your community, and you sometimes are, frequently you tend to identify with a whole different group, and that may not be such a good thing, but it's not always a bad thing. But Jesus knows who he is. He knows that he comes from the Father, and he knows that he's going back to the Father. That has incredible implications. I don't even know if I could begin to say how important that is to him. He's going back to the Father. If you're going back to the Father as he was, that would seem to be that you would want to have impressed the Father while you were away, in whatever way that's possible. And Jesus did just that, as Jesus, while away from the Father, did what the Father wanted him to do and said what the Father wanted him to say because of who he is. He didn't forget who he was. He didn't forget the knowledge that he had of who he was and where he came from and where he was going back to. He will, if he had somehow botched it and done something wrong, have to give an accounting to the Father. So it's important to do what's right here in order to be correct, right, proper, obedient to the Father. So the knowledge that he has informs, if you understand what I'm saying, his behavior here before it happens. Now, the resurrection is incredibly important to him. I mean, wouldn't it be to you? If you were going to die and you knew you were going to die, especially you're going to die like you were going to die, you know, on the cross and all the torture and all the things that happened to you, wouldn't it be important to you to know that even though you died as a criminal, you were not a criminal, and that God would indeed give his approval to you for going through with their plan from all time, dying on the cross as a substitute for those who are lawbreakers? And then that you would be raised again, wouldn't it be kind of a bad deal if he just died and didn't have any kind of hope for the future beyond that? Most people think of death that way. They think of death as the end. Some people think we just go off into a mist somewhere and just sort of, you know, poof, are gone. But the Bible speaks of afterlife. It speaks of an afterlife for those who are in Christ and those who are not. But Jesus is assured that he's going to be raised. So he goes toward his death with the knowledge that he's going to be raised. Do you think that didn't make a difference in his life? Would it make a difference in your life? Wouldn't you be fearless in the face of death even before it happens? Wouldn't you be fearless in the face of all of those people who are jeering at you and humiliating you and torturing you and then even crucifying you? You wouldn't be afraid of people like Pontius Pilate, even though they think they have the power of life and death over someone. You wouldn't be afraid of a bunch of Roman soldiers who have spikes in their hands and a hammer. You wouldn't be afraid of a crown of thorns. You wouldn't be afraid of the others that he stood before, as far as Jewish religious leaders. You would be sure of yourself, wouldn't you? You'd be confident. Well, fine, you guys can do all this, and it's part of all the pain that I'm suffering and going through. It's part of the plan of God, but you'd be confident that it wasn't the end. I mean, if you think of something as being the end and there being no future, then you would probably act differently than you would than if you had that knowledge. Even though Jesus Christ was headed toward torture and pain and suffering and hunger and thirst and even death, suffocation, which seems to me to be one of the worst ways to die, the whipping of his back, lacerations that would go deep down into the rib cage and probably even to his spine, how do you face something like that? There's only one way, in that you have hope. Hope that you will be raised from the dead and that God will reward you for what you do. This is all part of the knowledge that comes from knowing beforehand that you will be going back to God. Jesus Christ was confident in the Word of God. Isn't he confident in it? Don't you see that? Isn't this something that would change a person's perspective as well? I mean, even when the circumstances seem to be not very good, they seem to point to defeat. Jesus looks like a loser, honestly, by all accounts. He looks like he's not winning at all, that he's not at all victorious or God or anything. He looks like a poor man who has been taken advantage of and killed by a bunch of people who don't have any scruples, no morals, no ethics, had no reason to kill him in the first place. They certainly don't think of him as God, as he often has reminded them. He's hated by them so much that they can't wait to rid the earth of him. But he is confident in the face of that, because his authority is the Word of God. And he knows that God doesn't lie. So if you would, you just say, well, Jesus believed the Bible. He believed it so much that it made a difference in his life. It made a difference in his behavior. I think it's kind of interesting that it says he knew all of this, and then he, you know, took off his clothing and girded up his loins, in the old King James language. He put a towel around his waist and he began to serve. And that is a picture of him going to the cross as well as washing their feet. It's a metaphor, a word picture that shows that knowing what he knows, knowing that he's God, that he's great, he still goes ahead and does that. So it doesn't affect that either. In fact, it is the very thing that causes him to do the ministry that he does. So it causes him to go to his death, which is the extreme, but everything that he did prior to that was based on the Word of God and confidence in the Word of God. It changed his behavior. Most people who are great, you know, want everybody else to acknowledge that they're great. They want ticker tape parades. They want, you know, people to just fawn all over them and to be throwing accolades their way all of the time. It seems to fuel their ego. People can do that because of, I'm telling you, a knowledge of the Word of God. It changed him from being one who wants to be served to being one who serves. But I think that's a picture of his entire walk, the 3 years that he ministered. He did that based on confidence in the Word of God. So knowing what he knows, it informs his behavior up to the cross. Sometimes we think of the resurrection as being important only after the fact, only after it happens. But it meant something to him before it happened. It truly helped him to conduct himself in a way that is so unusual and so attention-getting that you have to take notice of it. He's not like any other king, but yet he's a king. He's not like any other little god. He's God. He doesn't have to promote himself. He doesn't come to be served. He comes to minister, and he ministers all the way up to and through his death on the cross. He dies looking like something that he's not, but he doesn't have to worry about what people think, because he knows something about the Word of God that is absolutely certain, and he's in this weird place. Just like you and I are in this weird place today, we hold that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God. And we say those things to people. And we sound like kooks to a lot of those people. And they go, prove it. And you go, huh, that's the weird place. I can't. All I can do is tell you about the truth. And I rely upon the Holy Spirit. You know, you're thinking this, you don't say this out loud, but I rely on the Holy Spirit to afflict your conscience and speak to you about the truth. I don't have to convince you otherwise. I don't have the monkey on my back that tells me that I have to convince you of everything. I can tell you, I'm supposed to tell you, but I'm going to rely on the Holy Spirit, God Himself, you know, part of the Trinity, to make it seem true to you, because it is true. But what happens is, you're in this weird place and you can't prove it, that you believe it and you actually act on it and live according to it, but you just, you know, you're like to people, I can tell you this, and I want you to do something before this point in time, but you know something, it's going to happen. As sure as I'm standing in front of you, it's going to happen. There are going to be some things that you can't change at that point. When it happens, when the truth actually is known to everybody, it'll be too late. As far as we are concerned, the cool thing about Jesus is that when he died and rose again, there are so many proofs that he did. And yet we see over the years, speaking on resurrection texts or Easter texts, that Jesus rising from the dead is irrefutable. It is something that is impossible for anybody with any kind of an honest attempt to look at that event. They will not be able to refute it. You got 500 witnesses. You got him coming back to the disciples in a room that's locked. You have all of this evidence that would stand up in court. By the way, if you ever want to look at something like that, if you haven't been exposed to that, John Warwick Montgomery has written books on this, and he, being a lawyer, comes at it from an evidentiary point of view. And he maintains, and he's no slouch, he's not some idiot out there, he maintains that it would stand up in court. And he's talking about a just court, of course, not one that is full of people who have been bribed or, you know, persuaded in other ways other than justice. But it is that way in the scriptures. But haven't you heard of all the different ways that people try to refute it? I mean, even the Roman soldiers that were standing at the tomb went to Pontius Pilate and the kings and all the people that were over them, their commanders and centurions, and they said, you know, we didn't move the stone, but it was moved all by itself, it seems, and it was empty in there when we went in. And then they bribed them according to Scripture. And those guys then kept it to themselves. Even they would have testified, we can't explain the empty tomb. We can't explain that there were no bones in there. Although it wouldn't, of course, been bones. It would have still been a body at that point. 500 people, they talk about mass hypnosis. They say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just swooned. Stick a side in some sword in the side of somebody who swooned and see what happens. They're just unbelievable in the way that they're dishonest about actually dealing with the proof that is there. But if somebody's honest about looking at the proof, you cannot refute the resurrection. Jesus knew it, to be sure. It changed the way that he lived. It, of course, changes the way that people live afterwards. And of course it was important to him afterwards, but it was important to him before as well. And that's the focus of all this. I am really interested in his example and what it means to you and I. that always has to be important in a setting like this. Because for Jesus, that knowledge was not academic. I think you know what I'm saying by that. It was just not some school book learning. It meant something. It changed him. It was applicable for his life. It moved from, as some people say, the head to the heart. It actually informed his behavior. It was not academic. The Word of God is to be known by us. It is to be something that we put our faith and trust in, that we stand on, and that we know. Of course, you have to know it. And so to some degree, it's academic, but it also is supposed to change your behavior. Is it not? Was he not always trying to give application to his disciples? What was that based on? Based on his knowledge. All the knowledge that he had. He even knew Judas was going to betray him. And he behaved in such a way toward Judas that shows that he knew that. But John also tells us about it here. You have to wonder about all of this, because the pressure was going to build on him, you know. From this point in John 13, 1 through 4, the pressure was building. It gets harder and harder and harder for him as a human being. I think as God also, to go through all of that. If you were God and you had the ability to stop all of that and just wait, you know, yell cut as if it were a movie, what would you do? Especially when they started putting those spikes through your wrists and your ankles, or any of the things leading up to that. As a man, what would you do? You'd be fearful of that situation, especially if you knew it was going to happen and how it was going to happen, and he obviously knew all of that. So it goes from academic, he has the knowledge, to actual application. And as the pressure builds, he becomes tempted not to go to the cross. He was tempted, as you recall, from the very beginning of his ministry, not to go to the cross. That's what Satan was doing in those three temptations in the wilderness. He's been doing that to him in one way or another all the way along, and all of the opposition that he faced. And so it gets more difficult. And it has to be something that you really, I guess you could say, really, really, really believe. I hate reallys because it just seems to water down what you're trying to say. But if you don't have faith in the Word of God, then you will walk away or try to save yourself or try to lessen the difficulty or the pain or the suffering. And there's just as much mental suffering as there is physical suffering. I don't know which one's worse. But if you were here a couple of Friday nights ago, we had those fellows on the screen giving their testimony that had been persecuted and were imprisoned just because they were Christians. Two of them were pastors. One of them was a minister in another way. He wasn't officially a pastor, but he was over there to minister to people. And actually, he was on vacation from the ministry when he got nabbed. And they were in three different situations. Do you remember what their responses were? This is incredible stuff to me. Two out of three became suicidal. What are we saying? The pressure of just being imprisoned. And one was beaten and by the official guard, and the other man, not one of the suicidal men, but he was beaten by his own cellmates all the time. Every one of them lost 50 pounds or something like that. So the pressure mounted on them, and they forgot what they knew. They forgot that God was with them. How are we going to act? I'm going to pick on Jerry, because Jerry said, I hope that never happens to me, because I don't do very well with pain. Isn't that what you said? That's not a direct quote, but it's pretty clear. I said the same thing. I said, amen. I hope not. I hope it never happens to any of you. But how would we know how intense that pressure was on them that caused them to get to that point? The two that were suicidal thought that if they would commit suicide, they would end all of the suffering and the pain, and perhaps so. These are real people giving you their testimony. And I bet you it embarrasses them to give that testimony, but they gave it. And that's really important, especially for next week. But they were willing to share that with us, their failure under pressure. They forgot what they knew. How could they forget what they knew? A couple of them are pastors. The other guy's a minister. What are they teaching? The Word of God. And they're telling people, we believe in the Word of God. And they're telling people to hang in there when it gets tough, based on the Word of God. Because God always gives hope. And yet they had no hope. They thought, based on, I believe, Satan's reasoning that popped into their heads, that it would be better for them to end their own lives in that situation. Thank God they were failures at that. Because they lived to tell us that God even got them through that. You see what we're saying about Jesus Christ? He believes in the Word of God so fiercely that it doesn't change his behavior, even under the pressure that he was facing and was put under. That is real trust, dependence upon the Word of God. How will we do? I don't know. And I'm not denigrating these guys at all. I'm not lessening in any way what they went through. I don't know what they went through. All I can hear is what they tell me what they went through. I don't want to get into this comparison thing where one seems like he suffers more than the other one. How would you ever know that? How do you know what goes on in a person's heart or their head or their body when they're being beaten? It's a horrible thing to think about. They gave up. Jesus didn't waver. So this tells me how fiercely he believes and trusts and depends on the Word of God, his knowledge. Knowledge is supposed to change a person. It's not just supposed to be academic. Every year, people come to churches all across this world on Easter, and they hear about the resurrection. I know they do. That's what people do. If you come to church on Easter, Don DeLisle used to get mad at me if I didn't preach specifically on the resurrection. He'd go, I come to my church to hear about the resurrection, he'd tell me. Fine. I think I said something about it a minute ago, but if you missed it, it's okay. He always used to get on me about that. But I mean, I'm always looking for a text, you know. So sometimes I do Good Friday on Easter, and you're not supposed to do that according to some people. So I know people hear about Easter, and I don't usually use that terminology because that's a derivative of a German word, but it's really the Resurrection Sunday that we're talking about. They hear about it. But I want to know, how many people are changed by that knowledge of the resurrection? See, believers are promised. Are we not promised that we too will be resurrected based on dependence and faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his cross work? Aren't we told in Scripture that that's going to be something that happens in the future? I can't prove it to you now. I know it's going to happen because I trust the Word of God, and it tells me. I wouldn't even know about it otherwise, not for sure. And shouldn't that knowledge then affect me as it affected Jesus? Well, you bet. But I'm saying people come to church and they have knowledge of the resurrection. They hear all those arguments that I've made and other people have made over the years, and they are many. Because you have to come up with something for Easter, because if you preached on this last year, you don't want to do it again this year. All kinds of information is what I'm saying. Data after data after data. Does it change them? More importantly, does it change me? Does it change the way I go through life? I know that's going to happen. I can't wait for it. But it's supposed to affect me now. And you as well, if you have ever trusted in Jesus Christ. But there's another thing about resurrection that's important as well. When you were born again, you are resurrected. We die to ourselves and we live unto Him. Galatians 2:20 speaks of that. Romans chapter 6, the first couple of verses speak of that. There are other places. It's cool to think about a glorified body from 1 Corinthians 15, but what about now? I have as a believer, I have resurrection power operating in me. So I know it's supposed to change me before my resurrection, you know, officially. Knowledge of it is transformational. If it hasn't changed you in the way you walk in Christ, why hasn't it? The New Testament writers expect it to change us. Knowledge of Jesus' resurrection is supposed to change us. It is foundational and pivotal to Christianity as a whole. How should it change us? I've written down a few examples of what that behavior might be. I think believers should be confident in what they know because they're confident in the one who revealed it, for one thing. Another thing is believers should be driven, not tentative, by firm principles, not circumstances, but by what is in the Word of God. Number three, believers should have the same desire as Jesus had to include as many as possible in the same future that he knew was coming. Number four, believers should have an unshakable trust. And this perhaps is where the rubber hits the road. An unshakable trust that the Father uses all things, even a betrayal by a guy named Judas. And a wishy-washy politician like Pilate, and a whip on the back, and soldiers gambling for clothes, and all of those attendant circumstances to the crucifixion, the crosswork of Jesus Christ. God uses all things down to the smallest detail. That's the most difficult thing to get across to somebody when they're suffering. But God uses all things down to the smallest detail for the good of those who love him. Jesus had that belief. Where do you suppose Paul got that? To write that in Romans 8:28. So it changes even the way you suffer. This knowledge that Jesus had and that we should have because we have been given exactly the same knowledge. Fifthly, believers should be willing to suffer for him, for the sake of others, in order to help them to be right with God. That's another rubber hits the road. I think this is what John wants to show us in this passage. He wants us to see what the Word of God has as far as a role in the lives of believers. As they say, you know, knowledge is power. True knowledge is power. I think that we've actually got it better than John had it. Not better than Jesus, but in the sense that we have the entire Word of God. John didn't have it all. But yet he expresses the trust in what he has. I mean, this is the so what. Whenever you're reading the Bible, ask yourself that. So what? What's the point? Do that all the time. Or in today's jargon, you just go, so, with a question mark after it. This is the so what. This is what's important. This is the principle that you should get. On my resume, which I haven't used in lots of years, which I don't think I ever will again, but it says, for the Christian, this is my statement about my theology and my practice, for the Christian, the Word of God, the Bible, is the true center of fellowship as well as the supreme standard for all human conduct. I meant that when I wrote it. I mean it now. What I mean by that is that it is the guide, it's the handbook, the reference for life, it's what we're judged by, it's what we are to use to judge other things as well, where we find out what it means to be right with God, and the code of conduct, and if you will, the measuring stick for all of life. That's how important the Bible is. Knowledge gained from the Word of God can't, let it change your life. It'll change how you go through death as well. But we're not there yet, right? We're in the life part. It's supposed to affect the entire person, not just a part of it. It's not something that you add on, which is the way I think a lot of people view it. Well, I'm just going to put some more information in my head and get some add-on information, something that'll be maybe useful here or there. And they tuck it away in a file cabinet someplace, but it's not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be like the author of Hebrews. Hebrews says, living and active, able to cut through all the way through the bone into the very marrow of the bone. It's living and active, a two-edged sword. It tells me when I'm doing right. It tells me when I'm doing wrong. I can judge all other things by it as well. I can be fiercely unafraid of anything they throw at me or anything they throw at you. I can be, but the question remains, will I be? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your incredible Word of God. And I pray that you would help us to see in more than just our head and through our eyes the importance of it. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to know what we know. I pray that your Spirit even now would be going through each one of us and speaking to our hearts, that you might draw all of us closer to yourself. There's no better place to be in the good times and the bad times and the middle of the road times. There is a school of thought that seems to apply your word and the presence of God to only the bad times. Help us to be doing better than that. I pray for my brothers and sisters that they wouldn't have to suffer, but I think sometimes I'd be wrong in praying that way, because when we suffer, it really helps us to see, without anybody else telling us, where we are, and that we could actually do better than that. Perhaps that we weren't prepared enough. Perhaps we didn't spend enough time in the Word. Perhaps we didn't spend enough time praying. Perhaps we are just cruising through life thinking that nothing bad will ever happen. I don't know, but it seems to bring out the truth when those things happen. So I pray that each of us would now know positively, absolutely, as Jesus knew. And let that affect us not only now, but later. We need your help in this. We just can't do it on our own. We admit that freely. and willingly. We don't like pain. We don't like suffering. We don't like bad times. We want only the good ones. But you aren't just a good time. You are real. You are truth. You are absolutely the most relevant person in our lives. Your word is so relevant as well. We're very, very grateful for it. Help us to show that gratefulness by digging into it even further.